Philippians chapter 2, verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, as soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, knowing that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading of his word for his name's sake. I want to call your attention in particular to verse 17 from the portion we just read. In fact, we'll add verse 18 to it as well. Look at what it says. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. We're reminded again, aren't we, of the context of joy, or the emphasis on joy and rejoicing that permeates this epistle. And I'll point out again, because I think this is worth pointing out often, that we need to keep the setting in mind for this epistle. This is Paul writing from prison. This is Paul writing at a time when it would have been easy to be discouraged. After all, the leading proponent of the gospel to the Gentiles has been arrested. He's been suppressed. He can't be out among the churches. He can't be out winning souls to Christ. He is not out publicly proclaiming the gospel. There would have been every reason to be downcast and to be in despair. And yet the thing that really strikes my heart about this epistle is that is not how we find Paul. We find him instead optimistic. We find him confident. We find him desirous that those at Philippi would gain the same outlook that he himself possessed. And we saw this way back in chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul's burden was that they would know and that they would be confident that the things that had happened unto him, which may bear the appearance to the eye of the flesh as being detrimental to the gospel, were in fact advancing the gospel. Oh, I want to align my life with that kind of outlook. I want the people of God to align themselves with that kind of outlook. Because if you will, then nothing will pull you down. You won't allow the circumstances of life. You won't allow the abysmal political scene or the terrible culture of immorality to come between you and Christ. You will be enabled, even in the midst of these things, to joy and rejoice in Him. Now, as believers in covenant theology, we confess the truth of one way of salvation throughout history. Salvation has always been by grace through faith in Christ. It was by grace through faith in Christ in the Old Testament, and it's by grace through faith in Christ in the New Testament. We also recognize that this one singular covenant of grace has been administered differently over the course of history. So to that degree, I suppose, we may call ourselves dispensationalists. We recognize differing administrations of the covenant of grace. Things are different now than they were in Old Testament times. We don't have to travel to Jerusalem for various feast days the way the Israelites were required to. There is no central temple in the New Testament period the way there was formerly a temple at Jerusalem. And there are no more animal sacrifices for sin, no burnt offerings or sin offerings or peace offerings or the rest of the kinds of the offerings of which there were many. These sacrifices all pointed to Christ, and they all find their fulfillment in Christ. One of the things that provoked the Jews' hatred toward Paul was the way he taught the Gentiles that those Old Testament sacrifices were no longer required. If you take Paul to be the author of Hebrews, then you can understand why the Jews hated him. That epistle, more than any other, explains how the church has entered into a new dispensation in which the old order has been replaced by a better one. This is not to say, however, that spiritual truths from the Old Testament era couldn't be utilized to teach Christians important lessons about how to live. Now, these things were our examples, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 10:6. To the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And we know, of course, that the Old Testament is rich in Christology. We sometimes forget, don't we, that during the period of the early church, the apostles used the Old Testament to preach Christ. And Christ himself showed those Emmaus Road disciples how the entire Old Testament bore witness to him, even to his death and resurrection. I'm saying all this in order to lay the groundwork for the statement that Paul makes in verse 17 of chapter 2. Look at it again. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. This statement is a very definite reference to one of those Old Testament offerings. It's the kind of offering that you may not think about all that often. Paul is making reference to the drink offering. This reference to the drink offering is plain enough that other English versions translate the verse to reflect that reference. So in the ESV and in the NIV, both read like this. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. So there is at very least an allusion to the drink offering. Even more than that, a direct reference to it. The drink offering in Old Testament times was not an offering in and of itself. It was something that accompanied the other offerings that were utilized. We're given a clear description of it in Numbers chapter 28. Listen to the first 8 verses of Numbers 28 and see how the drink offering went along with the daily burnt offerings. We read in Numbers 28, beginning in verse 1, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel, and say unto them, My offering and my bread for my sacrifice is made by fire, for a sweet savor unto me, shall ye observe to offer unto me in their due season. And thou shalt say unto them, This is the offering made by fire, which ye shall offer unto the Lord. 2 lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, and the other lamb shalt thou offer at even. and a tenth part of an ephah of flour for a meat offering, mingled with a fourth part of an hin of beaten oil. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. And the drink offering thereof shall be the fourth part of an hin for one lamb. In the holy place shalt thou cause the strong wine to be poured unto the Lord for a drink offering. And the other lamb shalt thou offer it even as the meat offering of the morning, and as the drink offering thereof, thou shalt offer it a sacrifice made by fire, a sweet savor unto the Lord. And so you can see from that portion that the drink offering accompanied the burnt offering. One of the best resources you can consult to explain the meanings of the various offerings in the Old Testament is Andrew Bonner's commentary on Leviticus. Listen to what Bonner says about the drink offering. It was strong wine poured unto the Lord, Numbers 28:7. Wine is the representation of joy. Let me pause there just long enough to point out, doesn't that fit the context then of Philippians in the statement that Paul is making? Wine is the representation of joy, and hence it was an expression on the offerer's part of his cheerful and hearty acquiescence in all that was done at the altar. He saw the lamb slain, a type of atoning blood for his guilty soul. He saw the meat offering presented, a type of entire dedication to the Lord. And therefore, when he lifted up the cup of wine and poured it forth before the Lord at the altar over the ashes of the sacrifice and the memorial of the meat offering, his so doing was equivalent to saying, in all this I do heartily acquiesce. I welcome atoning blood to my guilty soul, and I give up my redeemed soul to him that has atoned for me. Amen, amen. Bonner also remarks on the context of joy in which the drink offering took place. Listen to what he says. It is to this drink offering that reference is made in Judges chapter 9 and verse 13, where wine is said to cheer God and man. It is not to wine used at table for convivial purposes that allusion is there made, but to wine used at the altar. There it did truly gladden God and man. Like the water of the well of Bethlehem poured out by David, it expressed the heart poured out. The Lord rejoiceth to see a sinner accept the offered atonement. Is not the shepherd's heart glad when he finds the lost sheep? Does not the father weep for very joy as he sees his prodigal return and falls upon his neck? And likewise, the Lord rejoiced to see a ransomed sinner giving himself up to his God, as he rejoiced over Abraham when he did not withhold even Isaac. He taketh pleasure in them that fear him. On the other hand, the sinner himself was glad as he poured out the wine, for there is joy and peace in believing, in accepting the offered Savior. Nor less so in giving up all to the Lord, for he that giveth up houses and lands for Christ's sake receives 100-fold more in the present life. Is it not then true that wine made glad the heart of God and man? Now remember again the emphasis in Philippians on the Christian's joy. And when you keep in mind that emphasis, then it certainly makes this reference by Paul to the drink offering meaningful. Listen again to verses 17 and 18, now with the joy of the drink offering in mind. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. How appropriate then for Paul to make reference not simply to the drink offering and the joy of faith that accompanied the drink offering, but to apply the drink offering to himself. He is, you see, referring to himself as being the drink offering poured out when he says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. We are given then, I think, yet another picture of the Christian that works out his own salvation. Notice also that the picture is completed as Paul makes the application also to the Philippians when he writes in verse 18, "For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me." Do you see how Paul envisions mutual sacrificial service and mutual joy? He offers himself to be poured out for the Philippians, and he expects that the Philippians would be poured out for him, that they would indeed be poured out for each other. And as we go on and read in this epistle, we discover that this is indeed the case, that the Philippians had ministered to Paul's needs, even as he ministered to theirs. There was then, and this has to be understood in a context of sacrificial service with joy. What I'd like to do for the remaining moments this morning would be to invite you to contemplate with me the Christian as a drink offering. The Christian as a drink offering. Consider with me, first of all, what the Christian does, how he functions as this drink offering. Paul writes, verse 17, "If I be offered." The word "offered" means literally to be poured out. This is where the idea of the drink offering enters the picture and becomes the way the word is translated in some other English versions. It's through this idea of being poured out. The wine was poured out upon the ashes of the sacrifice. Naturally, the first thing that comes to mind when you think of that phrase, to pour out, is how Christ-like this action is on Paul's part. The words of Isaiah 53 and verse 12 come readily to mind, where the prophet says, "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." We need to remember, don't we, that our text is being given to us in a very rich Christological context. In Philippians chapter 2, Christ has certainly poured out himself by leaving heaven's glory to come into this world as a man and as a servant. He has poured out his life in the obedience he rendered to his Father, and he has poured out his life in his atoning death. The shedding of the blood represents the pouring out of his life. The life of the flesh is in the blood, we're told in Leviticus. So the shedding of his blood is a pouring out of his life. Now there's a couple of cross-references to our text that I think make the meaning of our text even more vivid. The first one is found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 8. And I can't deny that I read a text like this and I find myself challenged by it. Listen to what Paul writes there. "So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us." The pouring out of his soul, the imparting of his soul, the giving of all that he had to those that had gained an interest in Christ. The second cross-reference, and this is one I love, this is a text I love, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 15. That's why I chose that chapter this morning for our Bible reading. In verse 15 of that chapter, Paul writes, "And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." What a Christ-like statement. What a Christ-like mentality on the part of Paul. I will spend for you. I will be spent for you. And this is all springing from my love for you. Even though you may love me less, I will continue to love you more. How Christ-like. I find it interesting that the Greek word for spend that is found in that text is translated by the English word spend just two other times. We read in Mark chapter 5 and verse 26 of a certain woman who had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had. And we read again in Luke chapter 15 and verse 14 of the prodigal son who spent all that he had and then began to be in want. In both cases, there is an emphasis not only on spending, but in spending everything. Paul was willing to spend everything. This is the idea of imparting his own soul or of pouring out himself. Christ, in fact, did spend everything, you could argue. No higher price could be conceived by God than the pouring out of Christ's love through or his life, through his blood. What more could he spend? He could create worlds of silver and gold by the power of his word, but these could not avail for our redemption. They are but corruptible things. No, nothing short of the spending or the pouring out of his precious blood could avail to redeem us. Do you see the Christ-likeness then behind this notion of a pouring out? We can go a step further and say that not only has Christ spent himself for his people, but he continues to spend himself today for his people. He spends his intercession on you, interceding on your behalf that your salvation will be wrought to the uttermost, pleading the merits of his blood for you, that all that has been purchased by his blood will be applied to you. That's a good argument, you know, to take before the Lord in prayer. Lord, we seek thee for the blessings that have been purchased by the blood of thy Son. That's how Christ intercedes. He spends his power on you, ordering all things providentially for the sake of his elect. He works all things for your good. He spends tireless energy watching over you at all times, all the while protecting you from yours and his enemies, subduing you more and more to himself. The thing that I like about the cross reference to 2 Corinthians 12:15 is that it brings out both the active and passive perspectives in this imparting of Paul's soul. In our text back in Philippians 2 and verse 17, there is a passive aspect as well to Paul's offering himself. Notice how it says, if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Do you see how Paul is not merely the subject presenting himself, he is also the object being offered. If I be offered, doesn't that suggest then that someone else is offering him? Paul is not just the one offering, but he's the one being offered. The cross reference in 2 Corinthians 12:15 captures the active and passive aspect of the offering. When Paul writes, I will very gladly spend, there's the active part of the text, Paul gladly spending, but it goes on to say, I will very gladly spend and be spent for you. There's the active and passive aspects of Paul's life or Paul's offering of himself. A number of years ago, I preached from that text in 2 Corinthians 12:15. And I pointed out at the time that it's one thing when parents visit the shopping mall for the sake of their children. You shop for them. You enter the stores and study the merchandise with your children in mind. And you choose for them such things as you think will contribute to their happiness and their well-being. That's what it means to spend for them. But if you were to hand your children the credit card, as it were, or the cash in your wallet, and you were to say to them, now you go and pick out for yourself such things as you need and want, and use this cash or this credit card to buy them. Now you are being spent for them. You're placing all that you have at their disposal. And in this manner, Paul opened himself to his converts. He not only served them, but he placed himself at their service. And here again, we can't help but notice the Christ-likeness of Paul in his willingness to spend and be spent. Christ, you see, places himself at your service. That's rather remarkable to think about, isn't it? The ruler of all creation, the redeemer of God's elect, places himself at your service. He makes himself readily available to you. You have access at any time and at all times to the very throne room of heaven. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. John 14:13. There's the example of Christ's willingness to be spent. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. John 16:24. And again, another example, another indication of Christ's accessibility, his openness to his people, his placing of himself at their service. Do you see how Christ sets the standard then? And Paul strives to meet that standard by the offering of himself. Now, Paul, like all of us, certainly faces limitations that Christ does not face. There's only so much Paul can do, but there's no limit to what Christ can do. And Paul can only be at one place at one time, but Christ can be everywhere at all times. So we recognize our limitations, but we should also recognize that Christ is our standard. And listen to how far the Apostle John would apply the standard of Christ. He writes in 1 John 3:16, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren." Well, that's raising the bar pretty high, isn't it? That certainly presupposes a strong bond between Christians, doesn't it? And you begin to see then what it means to be that drink offering. Like Christ, you are devoted to the service of others. Like Christ, you are willing to impart your life toward the service of others. Like Christ, you are willing to be at the service of others. The degree of success that you'll experience when it comes to your pouring out yourself will depend on how taken up you are with Christ and how appreciative you are of all that he's done for you. The thing that keeps the Christian from rising to such a standard is given to us a few verses later in Philippians 2, where Paul writes in verse 21, and oh, what a sad testimony, but one that I can't deny I can relate to, where he says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's." We're all so self-centered. We're all so in our own little world, expecting everything to revolve around us, thinking that we are the end of all things. You remember how this second chapter of Philippians began? Back in verses 3 and 4, we're admonished to let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. That was our motto text, by the way, for 2012, in case you forgot. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. It's in that connection that we're to let the mind of Christ be in us, and in that connection that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. To become a drink offering, therefore, we must be taken up with Christ in order that we may become like Christ. Apart from being taken up with Christ, such a standard will seem too high and your efforts will become forced at best. You'll be going against the grain of seeking your own things, and that will make your service to Christ hard if you're taken up first and foremost with yourself. Notice, however, from the text that Paul's offering of himself as that drink offering takes place in the context of joy. And you can really use this notion of joy to gauge whether or not you've arrived at sacrificial service toward others. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Verse 17, and he expected them to joy and rejoice with him. Here's how you can tell whether or not you've arrived. Oh, I have to serve others. It's commanded. Don't feel like it. It sure is stressful on me as I bask in my comfort zone. But all right, I know I'm supposed to, so in a forced effort, I strenuously exert the effort toward serving others. You haven't made it, my brother. No, unless this whole thing is done in the context of joy and rejoicing, then you haven't really arrived. And if you're in close communion with Christ so that your soul is taken up with him, so that he dominates your heart and his love fills and thrills your soul, and the Holy Spirit sheds abroad in your heart his love, then you'll come away saying, I will do anything I can for anybody, and it's no sacrifice at all. It's only being like my Savior, who has done so much more for me. And so we see then in some measure how the Christian becomes that drink offering. There is an imparting of a soul, a pouring out of his life into the lives of others that are of like precious faith, a spending and being spent with others in view. Would you consider with me next and finally, just 2 points today, the Christian's aim in being that drink offering. We've gotten some idea, I hope, of what it looks like and how it's practiced. We have to think now on how it's to be focused. And there is a definite focus to it. This isn't done in willy-nilly fashion with no aim or no focus. There's a very specific aim in mind. Notice the words of our text again, verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, underscore those words, the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Here again, in order to capture the meaning of Paul's words, we have to envision that scene at the altar. The ESV translates the verse this way. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. The picture that's presented by the text then is the picture of the Philippians themselves at the altar. They're offering the sacrifice, so to speak. They are not, of course, literally offering animal sacrifices. The time for those kinds of sacrifices had passed. But they're offering themselves in sacrificial service to Christ because of their faith in Christ. It is upon this sacrifice, their sacrifice of themselves, that Paul then pours himself. Just as the drink offering was poured upon the sacrifice, Paul is pouring himself upon their sacrifice, which is tantamount to saying that his aim was to encourage their faith and his aim was to advance their faith. There's a verse in John's third epistle which captures this idea vividly. In 3 John verses 5 and 6, John writes, Beloved, thou doest faithfully whatsoever thou doest to the brethren and to strangers, which have borne witness of thy charity before the church, whom if thou bring forward on their journey after a godly sort, thou shalt do well. I love that phrase, that idea, bringing them forth on their journey after a godly sort. Underscore that phrase, bring them forward on their journey. That should be your aim in Christian service, in mutual ministry. You want to encourage others in the faith in such a way that you help them go forward in their journey. And doesn't that bring to mind John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? And that allegory Bunyan presents Christian on a journey to the celestial city. And if you've read the book, then you know that in the course of that journey, and you know this spiritually, whether you've read the book or not, in the course of that journey, there are battles to fight, there are temptations to overcome, there are characters that hinder, as well as characters that encourage and help the Christian in his journey toward heaven. I can't help but wonder if we would do well as Christians to remind ourselves of such an aim when it comes to our dealings with each other. How much more effective would we become in our service to each other by asking ourselves whether or not a particular course of action or a particular word spoken will bring someone forward on their journey or will hinder them in that journey? And the same thing could apply to the things that are posted over the social media on Facebook. Will this post serve to bring forward other Christians on their journey, or will it hinder them in their journey? I can't help but think that in many cases, the things that are posted on social media sites really serve at the end of the day to demonstrate that all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ's. Oh, there may be religious excuses given for things that are posted, but I can't help it. And this is one of the reasons that I don't go to those sites very much. I find myself going to them a little bit more because I feel that I have to, but I resist the temptation, and there are times when I read blog posts, when I read things that are posted on social media that just strike me as being the very antithesis of the spirit that Paul describes in the earlier part of this chapter. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, and lowliness of mind esteem each other better than themselves. Take the very opposite of that, and you found your way to a lot of things that you'll find on Facebook. I know, of course, that if our aim is to bring people forward on their journey, then there must be an acknowledgement at times, an acknowledgement that I can't deny that I find myself reluctant to admit, which is the acknowledgement that not every Christian is going forward in his journey with Christ. There are those that yield to carelessness and indifference. There are those that are trapped in the devil's snare. There are those who are wayward because of a love for the vain things of the world. There are others that find themselves imprisoned in doubting castle and are being held by the giant despair. The point to be considered then is that different Christians in different conditions require different treatment. Bringing others forward on their journey is not simply a matter of sharing warm and fuzzy devotional thoughts. In some cases, there is a need for rebuke and stern warnings. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort is the formula Paul assigns to Timothy as he charges him to preach the word. And the same thing applies on a personal level in our dealings with each other. Not that we become hypercritical of each other and seek to tear each other down. That's what Job's friends were doing. And oh, how pious they were in their destructive counsel. They became taken up more with their own personal vindication than they were taken up with bringing Job forward. Our aim must be to encourage others in the faith and to seek to advance their faith. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Could I bring this meeting to a close this morning by stressing the need for Christians to serve each other the way our text describes that service? I don't think I need to convince anybody here that we're living in discouraging times. On a national or cultural level, these are discouraging times. The forces of ungodliness have never been stronger, so it would seem, and the assault upon Christians seems to be gaining momentum as the forces of darkness gain confidence that they have the agenda or the leverage to advance their agenda. And on a personal level, the times are challenging. These are not prosperous times. These are times of uncertainty. And never has there been a growing need to see the petition of the Lord's Prayer answered. Give us this day our daily bread. We have reached the point when many cannot see more than a day ahead, if they can even see that far. There are Christians, therefore, that are discouraged. There are Christians that are lacking in assurance. There are Christians facing uncertain circumstances. There are Christians facing health issues. There are Christians gripped with fear, fear over the uncertainty of the times, fear for their children, fear for their jobs, fear for their nation. I would remind you this morning that the things that we face are really no different than what other Christians have faced in previous generations. And it underscores the need for the body of Christ to tend to itself. Things weren't easy in Paul's day either. Paul himself was paying a price for his service to Christ. He was in prison. And everywhere that Paul established churches, the people in those churches bore the antagonism of the world that has always been and will continue to be hostile to Christ. And yet Paul was not simply a survivor. The saints at Philippi were not simply striving to survive. I've heard of ministries, perhaps you have too, that utilize that word in their title, surviving in the midst of an ungodly world and so on. Paul and the saints at Philippi would not merely survive, they would thrive. They would live their lives in the power of joy and rejoicing. And again, the words of verses 17 and 18. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Do you see how mutual sacrifice and service leads to mutual joy and rejoicing? And they were not rejoicing because life was easy. They were not rejoicing because they had found the way to more of the world's goods. They were rejoicing, rather, because they had been enabled by the grace of God to set out for a different country, a better one whose builder and maker was God. They were rejoicing because their sins were forgiven and they had gained a confident hope that on the day of judgment they would not be found with their own righteousness, but with the righteousness of Christ. They were rejoicing because they were convinced that they believed in and served the true and living God and a risen and exalted Savior. This picture then of the Christian with the mind of Christ, who works out his own salvation with fear and trembling, is now somewhat complete for us. He becomes that drink offering by pouring out himself upon the service and sacrifice of the faith of others. I wonder this morning, are you that drink offering? Do you pour out your life to the encouragement and advancement of the faith of others? I hope you do. But if you are truly to resemble that drink offering, then you must not only impart your life to the service of others, but you must do it in the setting of joy and rejoicing. If you can't do it in that setting, then you're really not very different from the cults or the false religions of the world. They call for sacrificial service from the ones they've snared into their false gospels. Oh, may the Lord enable you this morning to catch the view of Christ that Paul had. Remember what I've been saying all along, the connection between the practice and the theology, the practical ramifications of seeing Christ, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, came into this world, took to himself the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men, and then rendered obedience unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus Christ every knee should bow. It is as the reality of this section on Christ fills and thrills our heart that we won't find this to be forced conscription, as it were. Oh, it'll come naturally. It'll come spontaneously. We will be searching for ways to serve others because our hearts will be so full of Christ. May the Lord enable you then to catch such a view of Christ that Paul had. If your view of him is full and clear and your faith in him is real, then like Paul, you'll be able to say, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Let's close then in prayer.